Our reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, on page 1175 of the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 we're starting at. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you, Roz. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. It's great to see so many here to celebrate the birth and the death of the Lord Jesus today. And as Charlie said, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday by meeting on the day that Jesus was raised. We prayed, so we're now going to look at God's word together. So please do keep open that passage from Ephesians 2 that Roz has just read to us. But at Christmas time, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the radio starts playing all the old favourites, the feel-good songs. Have you heard those on the radio this Christmas? We get all the classic Christmas tracks, Last Christmas, White Christmas, All I Want for Christmas, Do They Know It's Christmas? And for some reason, I've kept on hearing this Christmas the John Lennon song Imagine, which doesn't mention Christmas anywhere. I think it's because it's supposedly all about love and peace and brotherhood, and the radio producers must think that those are obvious Christmas themes. You know how it goes, just to remind you. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, apparently. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Ooh, ooh, oody, ooh. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Well, I like the idea of that song so far. Life of peace, no more war, a united world. I'm not quite sure that John Lennon's got the right prescription for it in the rest of the song, but still, the reason this is a classic is that our society retains this sense of restlessness and separation, a lack of peace and unity and brotherhood, which makes us somehow wistful for the things that Lennon sings about. And it's got a good tune. And we can see all this reflected in the recent Christmas messages on TV as well. So Her Majesty the Queen also spoke about alienation and separation in society, saying religion and culture are much in the news these days, usually as sources of difference and conflict, rather than for bringing people together. The Pope called for people to come together to help create peace in the still troubled Middle East. And directly from that war-torn area, Channel 4 controversially asked the president of Iran to deliver an alternative to the Queen's Christmas speech. And again, he spoke of alienation, how we're alienated from one another, and how our societies are in a mess. And he finished by praying for the new year to be, quote, I won't do the accent, a year of happiness, prosperity, peace, and brotherhood for all humanity. Peace, unity, a brotherhood of man. That's what people seem to want at this time of year, isn't it? So is there a Christian answer to these universal longings of the human heart? Or are they just dreams? Does the baby in the manger have anything to offer to a fractured world? Well, the answer is contained in that passage from the Bible that Roz just read to us. We'll find as we listen to it carefully that it has great relevance for us in these troubled days, because it's all about the creation of a more peaceful and unified world. I know it might sound like a bit of a dream, but there is nothing more certain and solid than this. Because what we're talking about is God's plan. God's plan to bring all things together, everything in heaven and on earth, together under one head, one ruler. The person whose birthday we celebrated just a few days ago, Jesus Christ. God wants to bring everything under his authority and rule. That's the big message, actually, of Ephesians, which Paul announced for us back in chapter 1, verse 10, on the other side of the page. He announces that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, how's God going to do that? Well, according to Ephesians, God achieves all that through the death of his Son on the cross. Because the longings that we have at Christmas can only be fulfilled by the achievement of Christ at Easter. The longings we have at Christmas are only fulfilled on the cross where Jesus died. And that's one of the frequently forgotten aspects of the cross, I think. We often speak as Christians of how Christ's death saves us from God's anger at our sin, how he takes our place, how he takes our punishment, how we are saved by his precious blood. But there's also a corporate dimension to what the cross achieved. Jesus didn't just come to save me personally so I can go to heaven when I die. I mean, that is glorious. That is glorious. But it's not the whole story. There's even more. In the 5 weeks before Easter next year, we're going to be looking at the forgotten cross, some neglected aspects of the death of Christ, so that we can learn to better appreciate them again. But today, because it's so topical, evidently, as you listen to the radio and watch the messages on TV, we're going to look at how the cross deals with the problems of separation and hostility in our world. And Ephesians 2 shows us the answer. The passage splits into three. So we hear first in Ephesians 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, about our estrangement from God and his people. Then we hear in the middle section, verses 14 to 18, about how Christ has reconciled enemies together to God. And then finally in verses 19 to 22, the conclusion is we're no longer outsiders, but an integral part of God's plan in Jesus Christ. But before we look at how hostility has been abolished by the cross, we do just need to look briefly at the problem itself. We need to look at how far away we were from God and from each other. The root of the problem which lies at the heart of the mess that this world is in. The mess that John Lennon and the Queen and the Pope and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad all agree that we somehow need to deal with. So first, remember how far away you were. Look again at verses 11 to 13. Paul wants us to remember something. Remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you notice who he's talking to? He's talking to those who are Gentiles in the flesh, i.e. people who are not born Jews. And there's a bit of a name calling going on here. So such people are called the uncircumcised by the Jews. It was a term of abuse, really, in Jewish eyes, like calling someone a barbarian or a Philistine, perhaps. If you were part of the uncircumcision, then you were unclean and unacceptable. And that was one of the most fundamental divisions in the ancient world. The antagonism between Jews and Gentiles, it was legendary. The Jews of Jesus' day disliked all outsiders, and the feeling was mutual. Gentile pagans mocked and despised the Jews. If you think Palestine and Israel in Gaza, Northern Ireland during the Troubles, Sunni versus Shia in Iraq, South Africa during apartheid, Man United versus Man City on Derby Day, you just get just a flavour of the loathing and the distaste that one side had for another, Jew and Gentile. So you may have heard that actually in Jesus' day, there literally was what verse 14 calls a dividing wall of hostility in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to keep the Gentiles out of the temple. And it had a sign over it which read something like this: "Come any closer, Gentile, and you'll only have yourself to blame for your subsequent violent death." Well, that's friendly and welcoming, isn't it? So the world was very divided in these days, as of course it is today. But there was a more fundamental problem than just a wall. Verse 12 says that God sorted us out when we were godless. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to his covenant of promise. We had no hope. We were atheists, to use the literal word that's used in the Greek here. We didn't have God in our lives. We were separated from each other by walls of our own making. But worse than that, we were separated from Christ. Now, as Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah, what he could be saying there is, you had no Messiah. You had nobody to save you. And that would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Considering what Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 2, about our need to be saved from the clutches of the devil, from addiction to our own sinful appetites and thoughts. We need to be saved from the righteous anger of God on Judgment Day. We need a Messiah, a Christ, a Savior in the face of such a predicament. But there's also another aspect to being separated from Christ. Paul already told us in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 3, that Christians have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's in him, in relationship with Jesus, that we have forgiveness and every other blessing. Therefore, to be cut off from him, from our only Savior, from the source of every spiritual blessing, is to be at odds with the one person in the world who can sort us out, and the person who is in ultimate control of every living being on the planet and in the universe. Have you ever felt that feeling where, you know, you're in a group of people, but you're being kept out of the loop somehow? Have you ever felt like that? At work or at home or at church? Something important that you really felt you ought to know was going on behind your back, and you just weren't being let in on it. You know something's happening, but you're not sure what it is. Who's next for the chop, for instance? Or what's really going on behind the scenes? Feels awful, doesn't it? I think we've all experienced that. It's awful to be outside of an important inner circle. It can really niggle away at you and cause suspicion and resentment and anxiety. Now, most of those things aren't ultimately very important loops to be in. But to be separated from Christ, well, that is to be way out of the loop on the most important issue in the universe. Now, verse 12 literally says you were separated from Christ having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're related, the two halves of that verse. So in other words, you were not, because you were not part of Israel, God's people, that's why you were separated from Christ. You were separated from him because you were alienated from his people. Because God is known in a community. It isn't just about having a personal, private relationship with Jesus. No, it's about being part of a family, a community, a people, a society, part of something bigger than just little old me. And that, of course, is to be expected. I mean, that's God's plan, which we should be surprised by, because he himself exists as a community of three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have lived together and loved one another from all eternity. And so to reflect God's character, we too are called to live in community with each other as one body. But you see, it's not just part of being part of a group that's important, as if, you know, you could just be part of a stamp collecting club and that'd be okay, or another kind of train spotter society and that's fine. Now, what matters is that we were alienated from God's group. Not ethnic Israel, don't get me wrong. You don't have to be Jewish. That's not what he's saying. Paul's talking here about a spiritual reality. We need to be part of the group which inherits the covenants of promise. We need to be part of the group which is promised by God explicitly a hope for the future. We need to be in Christ, part of Jesus' new community. So Paul says to us here in Ephesians 2, remember how far away from that you were. You were out of it completely. We better appreciate what we have when we remember it wasn't always ours. Don't you find that with your good Christmas presents this year? We better appreciate what we have when we remember it wasn't always ours and what life was like without it. We also better appreciate what we have, I think, when we realize how much it cost. See, something has changed so that peace and unity amongst us is now a real possibility. Verse 13 tells us the headline. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ has done something to deal with all the alienation and estrangement and hopelessness of our world. The cost? He did it by shedding his own blood on the cross for us. But I think we'd misunderstand this again if we simply interpreted that as Jesus died for me so that I can go to heaven. He hasn't just taken the punishment that my sins deserve, though praise God, he has done that. Thank God. But the rest of this passage shows us that there is even more on offer to the wise men and women who seek Jesus today. He is our peace, says verse 14. That's not just inner tranquility that you get from listening to whale music and waves crashing on the shore. No, he has reconciled us, verse 16. All of which leads to a new state of affairs where we're no longer far off, but integrated. Integrated into God's wonderful plan for this universe, along with people from every nation and tribe and type. Let's listen more closely to what Paul is saying here about the achievement of the cross. The first thing he says in verse 14 is that the incitement to religious hatred, so characteristic of our world, has been abolished. Look again at verse 14, if you've got it in front of you. Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility and hatred. The wall between Jew and Gentile. Between those who were, verse 12, part of the commonwealth of Israel, God's people, and those of us who were separated and alienated from that. God has made us both, says Paul. You Gentiles, as well as me, Paul, a Jewish countryman, and me and my Jewish countrymen, we've all been made one. The religious and racial hostility between the Jews and Gentiles that was legendary has been abolished. Peace has been established by Christ. But what was it that incited that hatred in the first place? Did you notice? It wasn't just a literal wall in Jerusalem, or the wall that separates Jew from Gentile today in Palestine and Israel. Now, that's not the cause of the problem. Walls are just the outworking of the underlying cause, which according to verse 15 was the law of commandments and ordinances. The Old Testament law. See, the Old Testament law commanded Jews to keep themselves separate from other nations. And they would do that in various different ways. So first, there were various ceremonial things which made the Jews distinctive. So by means of circumcision and food laws, you know, is it kosher or not? And by Sabbaths, particular days, you could tell who was a Jew and who wasn't, who was in and who was out. So the Old Testament law kept people separate. And quite right too, I think, in many ways. God actually designed his law to protect people from sinking into immorality. It was designed to keep Gentile, pagan immorality at arm's length from God's people. That was the big message that you got when the law was followed. Unless you became a Jew, there was no chance of being accepted. But Paul's point here is that something has changed with the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene. His kingdom is designed to include Gentiles. The way of the law has been abolished because it's been fulfilled in Christ. It is now possible for Jew and for Gentile to be at peace with each other if they are both in Christ. We should just pause for a moment because there are various wrong conclusions that we could draw from that very bold statement that Paul makes here, that Christ abolished the law. We could make wrong conclusions from that. Gentiles who formerly were estranged from God and separated from his people can now come in. But Jesus didn't do that by just lowering God's standards. He didn't just simply remove the wall and then say, oh, everyone can come to God now. He doesn't care what you believe or how you live after that. Doesn't matter. Just come to Jesus. That's all that counts. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus does not lower God's standards, as the school examination boards have been accused of doing, in order to get more A-levels and GCSEs. Jesus doesn't lower God's standards. And what Jesus did to the law doesn't suddenly mean that the first part of our Bible is of no use to us anymore. A mere historical curiosity. No, the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, is very clear that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Old Testament God. There's only one God. So the Old Testament, as his word, certainly still functions as a revelation of who God is and what he has done. So Jesus doesn't lower God's standards. And the first part of our Bible isn't just a historical curiosity now. And what Jesus has done to the law doesn't mean that Christians can't read the Old Testament commandments and laws and ordinances to learn how to live as Christians. Not at all. That can't be what Paul means in Ephesians 2 when he says the law has been abolished, because he himself does that in this very letter. In chapter 6, verse 2, he tells the Ephesian Christians to obey the fifth commandment. And elsewhere he says, all the Old Testament law, all the Old Testament is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training Christians to be righteous. So whatever Ephesians 2 means about the abolition of the law, it can't mean that we as Christians should now ignore it and neglect it. But we're not looking today at the continuing use of the law for Christians. We are rejoicing in the abolition of the law as a thing which keeps Jews and Gentiles separated. That's the important thing. For a time, the law undeniably did divide as God designed. But now that Christ has come, things have changed, and those divisions are no longer applicable. So religious hatred between Jews and Gentiles has been outlawed in Christ. What counts now is not circumcision and food laws and Sabbaths, but whether you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that peace and reconciliation have been achieved. Look again at verse 15. Christ abolished the law so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might therefore reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ, you see, has created something new for Christmas. A new man, a new entity, if you like. Gentiles are no longer excluded and alienated as we were in the past. So now we can be at peace with Jews without needing to become Jews, with all the ceremonial and physical implications that that might have. Now, no one needs to become a Jew in order to know God. We need to become Christians. And in fact, you know, that old Jewish way is no longer relevant. There is one new way to relate properly to God, it says. So a Gentile who wants to know God and be reconciled to him must become a Christian. And a Jew who wants to know God and be reconciled to him must become a Christian. It is in Christ, as we both relate to Christ, that the hostility is taken away. Because it says this new humanity is created in him, in himself. So you see there in verse 15, the one new way in Christ replaces the old divisions. And it's also very clear that Jew and Gentile are both in need of reconciliation to God. So they're both reconciled to him in one body, together, in one way. So there isn't like a Jewish way to God over here and a Gentile way over here to get to heaven. No, there's one way. Christ's way, the way of the cross. We have a great picture of that in the congregation. John, who was praying, leading us in prayer this morning, a Gentile man married to a Jewish Christian woman. We had a good picture of this on Sunday evening a while back when we baptized Ziggy and Cara at the same service. A Jewish man and a Gentile woman. And again, on Sunday morning, this very year, earlier on this year, we baptized a man from communist China, a man from Buddhist Vietnam, and a woman from a Muslim family in Trinidad and Tobago, all together. And all these baptisms and marriages in Christ say to us, we are now one in Christ. Different backgrounds and races, stories, but saved and brought together in Christ. That's what Ephesians is talking about. God bringing everything together under Christ so that we have peace. The cross achieves both kinds of peace. Peace between different kinds of people and reconciliation between people and God, our Maker. But notice that that doesn't happen, as many people would like it to happen, through force of arms or the forces of globalization and marketing. God's plan is not like a human plan to conquer the world and bring uniformity. God's plan happens through the cross, as that vulnerable baby in the manger grows up and is crucified in weakness. We notice that emphasis throughout the passage. We glimpsed it first in verse 13. Paul announced, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by blood, by the blood of Christ, his violent death." Verse 14, we learn there the abolition of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles was broken down in his flesh. And in verse 16, the reconciliation we have with God is achieved in one body through the violent execution of a man who was innocent, through the cross. The death of Christ in our place on the cross was the key moment in God's plan. Because on the cross, Christ did all that was necessary to bring peace and reconciliation back to a divided and fractured world, to restore us to a relationship with our Father in heaven. When he died, the antagonism that the holy God has rightly towards us, his selfish and unruly creatures, that antagonism was killed with Christ. He reconciled us to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, says verse 16. So it's no wonder, as we often sing at Christmas time, as the prophet Isaiah saw, looking into the future, the Messiah is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace. So as we again pray for our world at the start of this new year, we need to remember that ultimately it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that is the only hope for any fractured family and society in our world. In Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Gaza, in Zimbabwe, even in London. You may say that I'm a dreamer. I hope I'm not the only one. I hope, if you're not already part of this, that someday you'll join us in Christ and the world will be as one in him. Because the gospel is the power of God to save us and to heal all our divisions as we come together under one head, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Verse 21, at the end of the passage, tells us that we're being built together into a holy temple in the Lord, that is in Christ. The Spirit is building us into a place for God the Father to come and live. You see there, the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, working together to change us, to mould us into something beautiful, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and utterly without blemish. Over the page, Ephesians also tells us that we too, like the Trinity, should be working together being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is a unity between us, a unity between Christians of all types, whatever color we are, whether male or female, middle class, whatever you are. The Spirit is placing all these different bricks together to make God's temple, the church. Christians are like Lego bricks, if you like, you know, a Lego brick. It's not meant to stand alone, but to fit together with other bricks. That's us. So I think the application of what we've seen in Ephesians 2 this morning comes right there in Ephesians 4. Are we eager to maintain the integrity of the building which God the Spirit is making? That is, are we keen to ensure that there are no cracks in the brickwork? Nothing that divides us or spoils our unity, pulls us apart from one another. The unity of the Spirit is the unity we all have with God's chosen children because of the death of Christ. So let's not neglect what Christ did for us on the cross, like we might neglect an old unwanted Christmas present. Let's not neglect what Christ has done for us on the cross by neglecting our brothers and sisters in the church and thinking that we can get by with a ruggedly individualistic kind of faith. Now, a church, the temple that God is creating, isn't just a drop-in center where we can all come and hear entertaining preaching, or a concert hall where we can hear entertaining, excellent music. The church is a construction site where blood and sweat and tears go into fixing people and sticking them together. So let's not neglect that. And then let's not also do anything to break the bond of peace that we have by, for instance, trying to re-erect barriers between people in the church. You know, we could easily do that in the new year. We could fall into that trap, maybe on racial grounds, making the black Christians in our congregation feel second class, maybe. Patronizing our Chinese brothers and sisters, looking down on those who don't speak English as well as we do. What about introducing divisions on educational grounds, looking down on those who don't have a degree or an A-level or a job, as if they were not also part of Christ, someone for whom he shed his blood? In him, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, clever or stupid, black or white, posh or pleb, rich or poor. So let's pray that in 2009, we at St. Helens will be eager to maintain that unity which Christ achieved for us on the cross. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray for that now. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that when we were still far, far off, you met us and brought us home through Jesus Christ. Thank you that though we were strangers to you and to your plan for this fractured world, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus not just to be born in a lowly stable, but to die in our place on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you and to one another. Thank you so much that your Spirit is even now building us, even us, into a holy temple. Help us never to forget how far away we were or how involved we are now as Christians in your strategy for this world. And please help us in the new year to live out the gospel of peace and integration and harmony as we wait for Jesus to return. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.